Now let us turn this evening to two portions of Scripture, one in the Old Testament and another in the New. First of all, it's Ezekiel again, chapter 32, and then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. So Ezekiel chapter 32, then Matthew's Gospel, and chapter number 13. Ezekiel chapter 32, reading from verse number 1, and just a short reading, the first four verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 1, Ezekiel 32. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land, and I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. And then Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 13, reading the words of the Saviour from verse number 47. Matthew chapter 13 contains several parables that are often known as kingdom parables. They're all to do with the kingdom of heaven. They have referenced many of them to the last days or the last day. And verse number 47 begins as the Saviour speaking. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We know that God will bless this public reading of his precious word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Let us unite our hearts together. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving eternal Father, we give ourselves now into thy hand. We pray, Lord, for thy help. Lord, these are important issues that we're dealing with this evening. And, O God, we pray that thou will give help. Speak, O God, by the power of thy Spirit into every heart and into every life. Remember especially those that are not saved, those that are not right with thyself. Lord, in grace and loving kindness, Lord, go to where they are tonight. Minister to their needs. Open their eyes and bring them to thyself. Lord, I confess my need and I give myself to thee. I covet the infilling and the anointing of thy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst hide me behind the cross. And Lord, give power, give unction, give liberty in the preaching of thy word. And most of all, may honour and praise and glory be brought to thy great and wonderful name. We ask for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Now we're continuing our series this Lord's Day evening in Echoes from Ezekiel. And of course, Ezekiel has long gone to be with the Lord. But it could be said of him, as it was said of another in Hebrews 11 verse 4, he being dead, yet speaketh. The day in which Ezekiel lived was a lot like the day in which we now find ourselves. The nations, by and large, that surrounded Israel were ungodly nations. The people of God were held captive, they were powerless, they were in bondage, they were inept, a lot like the church as it is in our day. And the prophets that preached in Ezekiel's day were a lot like the ministers that preach in our day. Their ministry can be summed up in the words of Ezekiel 13 verse 10, that they preached peace, peace, whenever there was no real peace. And certainly peace was not coming to Jerusalem, but they preached this kind of sentimental, milky peace that somehow everything would just work out okay and things weren't really as bad as Ezekiel was depicting before the people. And we are living, friends, in days just like that. Days whenever the nations round about this land of ours are ungodly and have drifted far from God. And days whenever the church, if we're honest, we're weak, we're powerless, we're, as it were, in a strange place, a place where we once were not. And tonight we are in a place of bondage and powerlessness. And we're living as well in a day whenever most people just feel that everything, spiritually speaking, is okay. And there's no real need for repentance. There's no need to really earnestly seek the Lord because everything is just going to be fine. Everybody gets buried as a Christian. God is merciful to all, judges none, and it's a milky, sentimental kind of peace, just like the days that Ezekiel was living in. Now, from chapter 29 until chapter 32, the emphasis is upon Egypt. And in these five chapters, seven oracles or seven messages are given to Egypt from the lips of Ezekiel. And they are all, by and large, messages of judgment. Now that's not just purely for God to be negative, but that shows us God's mercy. And that reminds us that God loves to give warning, and God is a God that speaks again and again and again. And God never sends judgment without first of all giving due warning and without giving room or space to repent. And as I look at the world tonight, and as I look at Northern Ireland, and as I look at the United Kingdom, I can't help but wonder, is God trying to warn us? Whenever we see the things that are happening in our land and nation, as they happened in Ezekiel's day, I just can't help but feel that God somehow is seeking to warn his people that there are days ahead that will be days of trial and days of difficulty and days of adversity, unless there's not a real seeking after God, a real entreating God for mercy. How different things could have been in Ezekiel's generation if only the people had listened to Jeremiah and to Isaiah that came even before that. Now here in Ezekiel chapter 32, Pharaoh is spoken of. That's who the message generally is given to, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And in verse number 2, he is likened unto a young lion of the nations, or as a whale in the seas. Now that word that is translated in our English Bible, whale, can be translated different ways. It might even record in the margin of your Bible, or as a great dragon, or as a great dragon. And the word's translated different places in Scripture. Indeed, the Bible speaks about large sea creatures. It talks about the serpent of the seas. It talks about the great dragon of the seas. And the Bible also speaks in the book of Job, chapter 41 and verse 1, about a large creature that is called the Leviathan. Now some people speak to me and they say, well, if the Bible is right, how come dinosaurs are never mentioned in the Bible? And I say, well, it's very simple. Because the English Bible that I use was translated in 1611. And the word dinosaur did not exist in 1611. Nobody in 1611 had ever heard of a dinosaur before. But the Bible speaks about the dragon. It speaks about Leviathan. It also speaks about another great creature called Behemoth that swayed its tail from side to side like a great cedar tree and ate vegetation from the very tops of the tallest trees. Something, I believe, like unto the dinosaurs that people speak about in the day and age in which we're living. So Pharaoh is described as being this great creature that not only dwells like a lion on the earth, but lives in the sea like a great whale, a great serpent, a great dragon, or indeed like the great Leviathan. And God is telling Pharaoh here that a day is coming whenever God is going to cast his net, as it were, into the sea. And Pharaoh, the great dragon, will be caught in that net along with a multitude of other people. Because this portion of scripture speaks about the multitudes. Verse number 9, I also will vex the hearts of many people. Verse number 18, wail for the multitude of Egypt. Verse number 20, the last part of the verse, God says he will draw her and all her multitudes. Now I'm tonight going to take Pharaoh to be a type of the God of this world. We've mentioned that already. That in scripture, Pharaoh often represents the devil or the God of this world. And Egypt and the people of Egypt represent the spirit of the age and the people of this world that know not the Lord. Now it's been said before from this pulpit that many Old Testament passages have New Testament parallels. And a passage in the New Testament that reminds us of this portion in Ezekiel 32 is the parable of the net that we've read from Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through to verse number 42. There are many similarities between these two passages. It's almost like God is the captain of a great vessel. And that vessel is a fishing vessel. You know, I remember whenever I lived in Port Lincoln in Australia, there was a large tuna industry there. In fact, John West had a large establishment there, and they had tuna rings out in the sea, maybe a couple of miles off the coast. And the house that I lived in, from the study, you could see the seashore and you could see the harbour. And quite often you would see the seagulls flying, and whenever you're seeing a lot of seagulls, you knew that the trawler boats were coming in. And whenever I seen the seagulls and you seen the trawler boats, it was generally taken for granted that the bay at that time, Boston Bay in Port Lincoln, would be full of Australian salmon. Because those trawlers would have spent literally days slowly trawling across the great Australian Bight with huge trawler nets on behind. And those nets would have caught thousands and thousands of little sardines or pilchards. And those pilchards were used to feed the tuna that were kept in the tuna farms, and the pilchards were kept alive. And whenever those trawler boats came into the bay, they were literally followed by thousands of large salmon. So I would have seen the boats coming in that have usually kept the fishing rod and the fishing gear and a bucket in the boot of the car, driven down to the docks there. Whenever they were unloading the boat, you'd have thrown up your bucket and he just filled it with pilchards. And you just went down and with two hooks just put the pilchards on and cast them out. And it was just salmon galore. As many as you could carry home. You could have caught 50, 60 salmon in one night. Large trawler boat with this huge net with all types of fish inside. And this portion of scripture reminds me of that. It's like God is the captain of a huge trawler. And one day the cry will go out from heaven, from the very voice of God himself, let's go out to sea. The anchor will be lifted. God's trawler will leave the shores of heaven with its crew of mighty angels. And at the last day, the great nets will be dropped. And people from every kindred, from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation will be caught up in this great net. And then the net will be hauled up. And on the other shore, that net will be emptied, and God will separate the good from the bad whenever God's trawler comes into the heavenly shore. And I've just entitled this message tonight very simply, God's Trawler. And I just want to say four simple things about these two parallel passages that have got so many similarities. The first thing that I want you to notice that is represented here is the sea of humanity. The sea of humanity. Look at verse 2 of Ezekiel chapter 32. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nation. Thou art as a whale in the seas, plural. Thou camest forth with thy rivers, plural, and troublest the waters, plural, with thy feet, and foulest the rivers. All these bodies of water are mentioned in the plural. And I believe it's speaking and representing virtually all nations. Indeed, the second part of this chapter makes mention of many different nations, from verse number 21 down to verse number 30. Many different nations are mentioned that are going to be caught up in this great net. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 47, it says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a great net. And whenever that net was cast into the sea, the Bible says that it literally gathered of every kind. Every kind of fish caught up in this net. From every ocean, from every body of water, from every sea, all types of creatures, all types of fish, every kind gathered and caught up together in this great net. You see, whenever God at the last day drops the nets and trawls across the face of this earth, nobody will be able to escape. Nobody will be able to hide. All kindreds, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, all people groups will be caught into this great net. The whale in the midst of the seas, Pharaoh himself, is going to be caught in this net. And even those fish that swim close to the surface, they're going to be caught in this net. Those people, that is to say, that are seen by this world, that are seen on the surface, the people that are seen, the celebrities, the politicians, the religious leaders, the world leaders, they are all going to be caught up in this net. And those bottom-feeding fish, they'll be caught up in the net as well. Those creatures that are found in the very depths, in the dark places, on the bottom, they're going to be caught up in this net as well. The down-and-out, the drug addict, the drunkard, those that inhabit the low places of this world, those that inhabit the dark places, those that are not generally seen, those that stay behind closed doors and practice all manner of things in the secret place, the Bible says that they're going to be caught up in this net too, those that are in the depths. So whether you live on the surface, or whether you live in the depths, or anywhere in between, all people are going to be caught in this net. All fish are going to be caught, all that are large and all that are small. The old and the young. The rich and the poor. Those that are successful in the eyes of the world and those whose lives have perhaps, as far as the world is concerned, have not amounted to much. The bond and the free, male and female, all types of fish, large and small, are going to be caught up together in this net. Just like Revelation chapter 6, 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, all caught up together in this great net as God begins to draw the net in. Some that swim in hot waters, caught up in this net. Other fish that swim in cold waters, caught up in this net. Other fish that swim in tepid waters, caught up in this net. Those that are hot for God are going to be drawn in. Those that are ice cold concerning the things of God, they're going to be drawn in. Those that are lukewarm, God knows them, and they're going to be drawn in as well. Do you remember the church at Laodicea? God looked at that church, and God accused them of spiritual lukewarmness. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. but you're lukewarm. And he says that is the worst spiritual condition for any person to be in. He says you'd be far better off if you were red hot. And I would rather have it that you were ice cold, but he says this lukewarmness, God says, I hate it, I can't stand it. And whenever God looks at this world, I believe he sees, in the church especially, a lot of spiritual lukewarmness. Sitting in the fence, they're neither hot nor cold, but there's just this tepid lukewarmness within the hearts of so many. And you know the thing about lukewarm conditions? That's the best conditions in which to breed germs. Something's ice cold, germs find it hard to flourish. If something's boiling hot, germs cannot multiply. But whenever there's lukewarmness towards God, that's the most dangerous position and the most dangerous place to be in. Countries that were hot for the gospel are going to be drawn in. Countries that were ice cold towards the gospel are going to be drawn in. And countries that were somewhere in between, lukewarm, maybe a little bit like our own, are going to be drawn in as well. All types of fish are going to be drawn in, both the clean and the unclean. The Bible tells us back there in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 11, the various laws for animals that are clean and animals that are unclean. Animals that can be consumed and animals that ought to be avoided. And in verse number 9 of Leviticus 11, the Lord makes reference to the clean animals or fish that dwell in the seas. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Listen to this. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters and in the seas and in the rivers, those three bodies of water that we read about in Ezekiel 32, the rivers, the waters, the seas, if they have got scales and fins, the Bible says that the Jewish people could eat them. Now, only animals, only fish that have got scales and fins can swim against the current and can swim against the tide. And the Christian is a person that goes against the current and the tide of this world. Swims against the current. Goes a different direction. Doesn't matter how many are going this way, the Christian goes that way. The Christian is cleansed in the blood of Christ, and like that little fish, God gives them the power and God gives them the ability by virtue of the new birth to live a different life and to swim against the current. But even the clean are going to be caught up in this great net. And then it goes on to say in verse number 10, and all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters or of anything which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Now this is speaking to the Jewish people. Do you remember how Peter saw that great net coming down from heaven? And the Lord says, what I have cleansed, call not thou common, rise and eat, and so on and so forth. But the spiritual lesson remains the same. If it doesn't have fins and if it doesn't have scales, if it's like a jellyfish or some other thing or a seahorse, generally it gets carried along with the flow. It gets carried along with the current. It just goes with the tide. And they're going to be caught up together in this net as well. And I'll tell you tonight, there's a lot of jellyfish Christians in Northern Ireland this evening. Blown about with every wind of doctrine. Carried along with every view that the world has and just go along with the flow and drift in and out with the tide of popular opinion and whatever it is, just go along with it. And yet the word of God writes through and in the book of Ezekiel, God says, make a difference between the clean and the unclean. And it's there to be seen. It's a visible thing. If you can see it's got scales and fins, God says it's clean. But if it doesn't have scales and fins, unclean. And so it should be perfectly clear, those who are going with God and those who are going against God. But nevertheless, this great net is going to catch the clean and the unclean. But this net reminds us of the visible church. just as much as the world. Because in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47 it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind." The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, it was drawn to the shore, and they sat down, and the net was filled with the good, and the net was filled with the bad. So the good and the bad, the converted and the unconverted, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the saved and the lost, are both gathered together in this net. And the net, the Lord Jesus says, is like unto the kingdom of heaven. Now these kingdom parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, is very similar. Because it speaks about this field in which the master came, the farmer came, and he planted seed in the field, and the wheat began to grow. And as the wheat was growing up, an enemy came in one night, and he sowed tares amongst the wheat. And the tares began to grow up. And then the servants, they were concerned. They says, "What should we do? Should we try to rip up the tares?" The servant says, just leave it. The master says, "Leave it until harvest time, lest you root up the wheat as well." And so there's a picture here of the visible church. The visible church, denominations, all that would affiliate themselves with the church, even this church this evening. It's like a large net. And inside the net, there's the clean and the unclean. There's those that are washed in the blood, and there are those that aren't. There are those that are saved, and there are those that aren't. And tonight, you can be a church member. You can be outwardly religious. You can carry a Bible. You can read a Bible. And you can, as it were, look like you're part of this whole system, and you're part of the body of Christ, and you're part of the family and fold of God, and you're part of the church, and you're part of God's people. But that might not necessarily be the case. You can be a church member, even a professing Christian, and yet not be truly or genuinely converted. Whenever John Wesley was a young man, he was brought up in a Christian home. His mother was a godly woman. His father was a local parson. He went to university. He studied in Oxford. They formed a religious society that was known as the Holy Club. They prayed. They fasted. They studied the scriptures together. They memorized the word of God. They sought to invite others in and to win others. And they even, John Wesley even went to America to be a missionary. And while he was in America, on the way back on the boat, he discovered that while he went to try to convert the heathen, he himself was not a converted man. And maybe tonight you're outwardly religious, upright, and you would even witness and speak to others about spiritual things, but you yourself are not converted. The sea of humanity. But I think this portion as well reminds us of a God of severity. Romans chapter 11 verse 22 speaks about the goodness and severity of God. And we all love to think about the goodness of God. There's hardly a greater thing to think upon than the goodness and the love of God. The Lord is good, the prophet said, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And in the light of God's goodness, the Bible says concerning those that love the Lord, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But God is, yes, a God of goodness, but he's also a God of severity. Now, this world in which we live has received from the church a very imbalanced view of God, a view which is confusing. You go to people now and you speak about God, and they'll generally say things like, "How can a God of love allow so much suffering?" And they have this idea that just because God is a God of love, that all suffering and all pain and all the results of sin should not exist. And we should be allowed to live without God, but still enjoy the blessings of God. And they've just been fed a one-sided picture of a God of goodness and a God of love. And whenever they look at this world, they don't see that working out because they haven't been told that God is a God of severity and a God of holiness and a God of justice and a God that owes man nothing, a God without obligation. The goodness and severity of God. Now that word severity that you read there in Romans 11:22 literally means the decisiveness of God. It's really speaking about judgment. Do you remember whenever the prophet Joel in Joel 3:14 said about the day of the Lord, and he says that that day is very near. He went on to say about multitudes that were in the valley of decision. And sometimes, and there's maybe application to apply it, they'll say, well, that's speaking of multitudes that are on the brink maybe of making a decision to come to God and to get right with God and to give their lives to Jesus Christ. But really what it is reminding us of is that God has these people, and it's God is the God that's going to pronounce judgment upon them, because he's the God that ultimately decides where a person will spend eternity. And judgment is coming to those people in the valley on the day of the Lord. And in this chapter, Ezekiel 32 and also Matthew 13, the severity of God is seen. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has likened himself as to being a great dragon who literally owns the river Nile. We read about that in chapter 29 and verse 3. He says, this river is my own. I have created it by myself. And it's the spirit of humanism. He's likened unto the lion, the king of the beast. And so Pharaoh views himself as being untouchable. Nobody can judge me. Nobody can remove me. Nobody can dethrone me. I am the captain of my own destiny. But the day is coming whenever God will deal with Pharaoh. And it will be no problem whatsoever for God just to come and for God to cast his net over Pharaoh and for God to bring Pharaoh in. Whenever God goes fishing, he never comes home empty-handed. Men today want to be like Pharaoh. They want to think that they're the captains of their own destiny. And they have this idea that God cannot judge them. God cannot dethrone them. Man is his own king. But God has many nets in which to catch the ungodly, in which to catch the sinner. And praise God for the net of the gospel. You know, there's maybe a time in your life and mine whenever we were in rebellion against God and we were living our own way. And yet God cast out his net and God brought us down. God did that in the life of Manasseh. You read about his conversion in 2 Chronicles 33. He was one of the most wicked kings that ever sat on a throne in any nation, let alone the nation of Israel. He caused his children to pass through the fire. He worshipped idols. He worshipped demons. He was involved in the occult. He was a godless man. He brought down religion in his nation. He caused multitudes to sin. And yet the Bible tells us that God got Manasseh. And God used ungodly nations to drag Manasseh, as it were, through the thorns. And he lost everything. And yet the Bible says that whenever Manasseh was humbled, he began to seek the God of his fathers. We read the same thing about Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the man that takes out Pharaoh. And God's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down. You read about his conversion in Daniel chapter 4. And in that portion of scripture, we are told there that after Daniel had spoken to him, the king spake and said, Daniel 4:30, is not this great Babylon that I have built? It's the same spirit of Pharaoh for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty. He feels that he's untouchable. And yet the Bible goes on to say in verse number 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And whenever you read on verse 33, that same hour was the thing fulfilled. And God just casts his net out, and Nebuchadnezzar is caught in the net. And it says Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men. He just ran out into the wilderness, as it were, and it says that he did eat grass as an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were growing like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like the bird's claws. And this man lost his sanity. He lost his kingdom. He lost absolutely everything. And here he is, and he's out there, and he's lost, and he's alone, and he's unkempt. His hair grows. He becomes just unsightly. And whenever that happens, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. You see how low God can bring a person just to bring them to himself? And maybe God is speaking to you, and you're not listening. And God has been dealing with your heart maybe for months and for years, and you've been sitting maybe in recent days under the gospel, and you've left and you've been troubled, and you've heard the word of God, and you've heard the gospel, and you still are not converted. And I just wonder tonight what God will have to do in your life to cause you to look up to the heavens and to cry unto God for mercy. You see, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And in this land of ours, that fear of God and that reverence for God and that respect for God and that honouring of God, it's gone. People don't even think of it. But one day, the nations will realise the severity of God. You cannot hide from a God that is omnipresent. You cannot bluff a God that is omniscient, who knows all things, and you cannot prevail over a God who is omnipotent. So this portion speaks about the sea of humanity, a God of severity, but it also, I believe, speaks about a day of accountability. Ezekiel chapter 32 is following on from the previous chapters, and chapter number 30 is the chapter that speaks about the day of the Lord. We considered that a couple of Sunday nights ago, maybe last Sunday night. And this chapter 32 follows on from that. And really it's a lamentation about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is spoken of in Matthew 13:49, where it speaks about the end of the world. And the word world there, it's not speaking about the physical world. It's speaking about the end of the world as we know it, the end of the age. And once God's trawler has cast down that great net and has trawled the seas, the great net is brought to land. Look what it says in verse number 3. I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people. Verse number 4. Then will I leave thee upon the land. And this great net is going to be drawn in. And it's going to be brought to the shore, and all of the contents of that net are going to be emptied, as it were, upon the shore. Pharaoh's going to be in the net. And in Matthew 13, it speaks about that same gospel net. And in verse number 48, it says, when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they opened the net, and they sat down, and they began to gather the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. Pharaoh, this great whale, this great dragon, is just going to be taken up onto the shore. And you know what happens whenever a whale is left on the shore? It's helpless. It can't move. It can't get itself back into the water. We talk about beached whales, and Greenpeace and all these different people go out and they try to rescue them. And whenever the whale or the fish is taken out of its own environment, it's entirely helpless. And that's what the sinner's going to be like whenever this net is brought in. You're going to be brought out of the environment that you feel comfortable in, into the very presence of holiness, into the presence of God. Now, I believe that's one of the reasons why people don't like to come to church anymore. Because they know that whenever they come to God's house and people are singing hymns about Christ and about the blood, they can't sing them. They feel uncomfortable. And whenever the Word of God is opened, the Word of God either bears witness with them or it condemns their lifestyle, and they don't like that. And whenever the pastor or the preacher begins to pray, they know that perhaps they are included in his prayers. And whenever the gospel goes forth, they know that God is speaking to them and they feel uncomfortable. They would be much more happy in front of the television or in the bar or in the pub or in some other place or in their bed. They just don't want to be in the presence of God. Just like the fish, whenever it's brought out of this water and it's left on the shore, whenever people are brought into the presence of God, they feel uncomfortable. I remember doing an open air many years ago, and shortly after I'd done this open air, I'd started a new job down in Lisburn, and we were having this open air. There was a girl that was singing, we were giving out tracts, and then somebody was coming to preach, and these two young men came along and they were drunk. One of them was quite pleasant, but the other was a real wee hard man. And he cursed and swore, and he wanted to fight, and he wanted to spit, and he wanted to get the open air stopped, and he cursed us up and down, and he took the girls' notes off the wee lectern and he ran up the street with them and he tried to tear them up, and just a real wee hard man. And whenever I started this new job a few weeks later, I was asked to stay late one night. The night shift were coming in and I had some drawings and different things I had to show them, and I was told to go down to a certain welding booth, and I drew the green curtain aside, went in, and this man was welding away, and he lifted up his head and then he lifted up the helmet, and it was the same boy. And, you know, I'll tell you, he felt uncomfortable. Because there was no drink anymore. Didn't have his friends with him. He was just alone with this weird preacher that stands in the open air. And he felt uncomfortable. And so it is whenever people are brought to eternity's shore. They will feel helpless, speechless, hopeless, heartless, and filled with fear. You know, the shore is the place of separation. It says there in Matthew chapter 13 that whenever they sit down, they gather the good into vessels and they cast the bad away. Now, that's not speaking about the good and the bad in the eyes of the world. That's speaking about the good and the bad in the eyes of the Lord. Those that are either in Christ or those that are out of Christ. Those that have been born again and those that haven't. And this is the day of accountability now. It says in Ezekiel 32 and verse number 10 there, that every man at the end of the verse, every man for his own life in the day of thy fall. Every man for his own life. Verse number 30 says, they bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. So this day of accountability that's coming, you're not going to give an account of the hypocrite. You're not going to give an account of somebody else's life. You're not going to give an account of the lukewarm Christian that put you off Christianity. You're going to give an account of your life. You're going to bear your own shame. You're going to give an account of your sin. This is individual accountability. And friends, soon this great big net, God's going to draw it to the shore. And the true character of every individual who has attended this church and who has lived in this town and who has lived in this world, their true character is going to be revealed, because the parable of the net speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus Christ said, many shall say unto me in that day, the day of accountability, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have we not cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And the Lord will profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, they that work iniquity. And he's going to have to say to them, depart. They were part of this big net. And in the eyes of the world, maybe in their own eyes, good people, but they never trusted Christ. John Wesley said, whenever you get to heaven, there'll be people there that you never expected to be there. And that's an encouragement. And he also says, you know, there'll be people that you did expect to be there, and they won't be there. And maybe the biggest surprise of all will be, we've arrived at last there ourselves. Who of the disciples would ever have thought that Judas was the one who wasn't regenerate? Whenever the Lord says, one of you hath the devil, nobody thought or looked at Judas. Even in gospel missions, whenever the net is drawn in, there can be fish in that net. Doesn't mean that they're all clean. Doesn't mean that they're all saved. That's why I think you can never put a number on how many converts there are after a gospel mission, whether it's many or few. See, it'll take a lot more to get you to heaven than just a little profession of faith or just a little prayer that you prayed one time. It takes the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and a life changed by the power of the gospel. I see in this parable of the great trawler, the sea of humanity, the God of severity, a day of accountability. But lastly, the truth about eternity. Verses 1 to 16 of Ezekiel 32 speaks about the bringing in of the net. And then verses 17 through to verse 32 deals with eternity. It deals with the underworld. Reference is made several times to the pit. Verse number 18 speaks about them that go down to the pit, as does verse number 23, as does verse number 24, as does verse number 29, as does verse number 30. Verse 21 speaks about the midst of hell. Verse 24 speaks about the nether parts of the earth. And whenever Pharaoh and the multitude of the Egyptians arrive in the underworld, he will be surprised that there are many nations that are waiting there to greet him. You see, kings and commoners alike will be in the land of the dead. Death is the great unifier. It's the great leveler. It's the great integrator. Their bodies are buried, but their souls are very much alive. They have gone to another place. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 50, the Lord speaks of that event. He says, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth." And again, this has to do with the kingdom of all professing believers. You know, whenever you read about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that he never failed to keep before the people that he spoke to the reality of a day of judgment. Never failed. Several times he speaks of it in this particular passage. In fact, the most detailed and the most striking accounts of hell and the suffering of the damned, most of those striking accounts came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if the Lord came tonight to Coleraine to conduct a gospel mission, I believe people would hate his preaching. Most of the evangelicals would hate it because he preaches too much about hell. If he preached the way most preachers preach tonight, 2,000 years ago, if he preached that way, they would never have sent him to a cross. They'd have given him an honorary doctorate. He'd have been heralded. He'd get a cup of tea everywhere he goes, and he would be described as a nice wee man. That's how people would talk about him if he preached as preachers preach today. You know, you never hear people talking now about judgment and about hell and about damnation. And certainly I get no pleasure out of it. It's like a man that once was attending a church and somebody says, "How's your church going?" He says, "Well, we had to get rid of her pastor." He says, "Why was that?" He says, all he did was preach about hell. We got rid of him. And then they met up a few months later. He says, "Well, how's the church going?" He says, "Going great. We got a new pastor." Does he ever preach about hell? Certainly does. "Well, how come you haven't got rid of him?" "Well, the first boy, he kind of preached about hell as if he was glad that people were going there. But this new man, he preaches about hell with tears in his eyes." The Bible says that Jesus Christ was a man of strong cryings and tears. And why did he speak so much about judgment? Because he loved the souls of men. Why does the Free Presbyterian Church talk about hell from time to time? Preach messages like this about judgment? Because we love the souls of men. And you're maybe here tonight and you're not saved and you think, you know, this is more of the same. We've had this for the last 3 or 4 Sunday nights. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Why? Because you have got a precious soul that will live the life of God in one of two places. And you need to be converted. Because someday soon this big net's going to be drawn in. All of us are going to be drawn in together and we're going to be taken to the shore. And whenever that day comes, there's going to be a great separation between the good and the bad. And we cannot see you lost and lonely. We want you over there. Let me ask you in closing, friend, in this meeting, are you saved? Some of you come in and go out Sunday by Sunday. I can't judge anybody's spiritual state or standing. I just don't know sometimes. I know that there are people here tonight that love the Lord. But the concern that I have is that there are some here and you're not one of them. And if the net was to be drawn in tonight, you would be separated maybe from your husband, from your wife, from your parents, from your children. Because you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I wonder tonight, would you just do something where you sit? If God has spoken to your heart just where you are, would you not call upon Him? And would you not say, Lord, would you just save me? And Lord, would you not just take my sin away and Lord, would you forgive me? And Lord, I know that you died for me. Lord, will you be my Savior tonight? And just help me to live the rest of my life for you. And if you want help to do that, why don't you just stay where you are? Remain in your seat, and whenever everybody's gone, if you want to get saved tonight, we'll lead you to the Lord. Well, what about it? It's not time that you were saved. God's trawler, you can maybe hear the winches are in motion and the nets slowly being drawn in. And the day of grace, the door is closing on it. And you need to get in tonight. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father. Lord, sometimes we're loath to close a meeting. We don't know how to close it. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. I feel so out of our depth, Lord, because we can't help but think about eternity. Lord God, in recent days, souls have been ushered into eternity. And Lord, tonight we're concerned about the living. We ask Thee, O Father, that Thou would speak. There's one here tonight, Lord, that's not saved. Lord, please, we pray in Jesus' name, do that work in their heart. Give them grace to call upon the Lord, even now, just where they are. Or, Lord, if they need help, to wait behind. But, Lord, please, we pray, have mercy. Reveal Thy Son in hearts and lives tonight. We pray for the Savior's sake.